Nate's going to be reading to us from Genesis 25.
Starting at verse 19 of chapter 25. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Now, since we're going to investigate God's word, let's pray that he'll open it to us and that we'll love it. Let's pray. Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Lord, please help us to digest your word. Help them to be a joy for us, to be a delight, to be the sustenance that we need for life. Amen. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know if you've heard of Bernard Levin. He was a very well-known Jewish writer, newspaper columnist. He was Jewish, but not a God-fearer. I think he'd call himself an agnostic. And he once wrote an article called this, "Life's Great Riddle, and No Time to Find Its Meaning." In fact, he wrote it shortly before he died. He said this, "To put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I've not managed to answer the question yet, and however many years I have before me, there's certainly not as many as there are behind. There's an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I'm unable to believe that I was an accident. And if I wasn't an accident, it must have a meaning." Bernard Levin, you're Jewish. The answer to your question is in God's word. Learn from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the very words of God. Well, what should we learn from a story like this in Genesis 25? There's a problem family, isn't it? You look down, would you, at verse 8, 25 verse 8? Abraham dies. Now, I know a lot of us here have had problems of the death of grandparents or parents or someone else in the family. It's very traumatic. It does mess things up a lot. Look at 21. Isaac's wife is infertile. They've been married for 20 years, but there's no heir. Many people don't realize how tragic infertility can be. Look on to 25. Some of you all know this. Sibling rivalry. Brothers fighting. Sisters gnawing at each other. It started in the womb. They were battling then. Sparks all the time. It's very contemporary, isn't it? There aren't many families that don't have these sort of problems to some degree or another. Yet, God promised that this family would be the means of saving the world. Does that blow your mind? God's going to change the world through this broken family, this dysfunctional family. Now, there's a vital lesson for us to learn here. Don't look at your problems. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Oh, I come from a difficult family. I've got this problem and that problem. You know, my backhand's not very good, or whatever the problem is. Look at the promises of God instead. Behave accordingly. Do you remember Ruth in the Bible? She teaches this lesson. Now, how should we understand these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What lesson should we learn from them? Now, when you've got a difficult problem like that, the answer is always look elsewhere in the Bible. The New Testament is God's commentary on the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Abraham is clearly given as a model for Christians to behave by. He's given two key descriptions, titles. He's called a friend of God. Wouldn't that be fantastic if all of us here were known, perhaps on your tombstone? Have it there, your name. Friend of God. Wow. But there's another title. He's called Father of the Faithful. How about that on your tombstone too? Father of the Faithful. Now, what does it mean? Now, one thing it certainly means is, how do people get right with God? Lesson number one that we learn here. By faith, Abraham was counted acceptable to God. We saw that video at the beginning. The things we do cannot put us right with God. Now, if you'd flick over, just while I'm chatting, turn over to and keep one finger here and one finger in Romans 4. How do people get right with God? You know the Jewish historian, the first century Jewish historian, Josephus? He believed that God was merciful to those who deserved it. We're hearing a bit about that about Pelagius this week. God is merciful to those who deserve it. This thinking pervades churches in this country at the moment. But it's not just churches. Jewish people think it. Muslim people think it. Most British people, even non-church people, think it. God is merciful to those who deserve it. They think, well, if I'm charitable and kind and sociable and people look up to me and perhaps a bit religious, then surely God will look kindly on me. What presumption! Get that out of our minds. I love the story of Louis XIV, the King of France. His army was defeated by the British, at Blenheim. And after the battle, he said this: "How can God do this to me? After all I've done for him." Isn't that presumption? But it's similar to what we do here. You see, there are two possible ways of thinking. In the New Testament, the Jews thought that we keep God's law, so surely we'd be okay. We do it pretty well. Surely, because we do these things, God will look favorably on us. How did Jesus react to that? He rejected it completely. He said, "Your behavior of the law is outward. It's the things you do. Your minds are like cesspits." And he hated the outward religious show of these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees. Paul, he rejects it in the name of Jesus too. He says, "All people, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned." Who knows where this comes? "And fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. You've seen people down in Letchworth flogging the big issue. You know, they sell it for support homelessness. The trouble is, the big issue is not really homelessness at all. The big issue our society's got to face is, how can I be acceptable to a holy God? People ask, well, a lot of people, "What do you think about God? What do you think about this? What do you think about..." It's totally irrelevant. What matters is, what does God think about me? How can mucky, selfish people who've given in to temptations, who haven't loved other people as God wants, ever be acceptable to God? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible's very clear on this. Nobody can become righteous in how we live. Even if you live at the standard of Mother Teresa, nobody can live high enough standard for God. He's infinitely better. Nowadays, there's this awful thought of do-it-yourself righteousness. Have you heard it? You know, I'm trying to be righteous, but it's not possible. Do-it-yourself righteousness is one road, but it's a blind road. It doesn't lead anywhere. Righteousness has to be a gift. It's the only way we can get it. Paul argues that Abraham was acceptable to God not because he earned it by his upright behavior. Oh no. But because he trusted the promise of God. Now, have you got your finger in Romans 4? Would you look at verse 3? Should we yell it all out together? Because it's a very important verse. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's do it again, just in case you haven't got it. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's the same with Isaac and the same with Jacob. They weren't saved because they were the best of people, because frankly they're not. But because God had chosen them and they believed what God had said. No one deserves to be acceptable to God, and you can't make yourself be so. There's a great archbishop, Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury. He said this: "The only thing I can contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved." Now, this rankles with a lot of people. Heard of Polly Toynbee? She writes in The Guardian. She was discussing C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. And she was talking about Aslan, the lion. She said, "I don't need somebody to die for my sins." Actually, Polly, you do desperately, because when you stand before God, if you're still carrying your own sin, you'll be going on a different road. Abraham learnt this when he nearly sacrificed his son Isaac. When God intervened, do you remember? The knife was up, and there is a ram, a substitute. It's a wonderful story. Number one, then, Abraham was acceptable to God by faith. Right, number two lesson. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked to the future. Can you flick back now to Genesis 25? Look at verse 8. "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people." Now, why does he put in that last phrase? I mean, he's dead. "And he was gathered to his people." In the Old Testament, I've heard it said many times, people didn't believe in an afterlife. Get that out of your mind. They did. I've just put up here two references there. Abraham breathed his last. Then it goes on, Isaiah 26:19. Written 800 years before Jesus. "But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up." And then that bit in Daniel 12, just after the where he talks about the people in the book of life. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." There are two destinies, heaven and hell. There is an afterlife, and they believed it. Abraham recognized this. Abraham, in the Old Testament, contrasted with Lot. He was bound by the here and now. He lived for the here and now. Do you remember when he was given a choice? He liked the valley with all the fertile land, and there was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose to go and live just outside Sodom. And it wasn't long before he moved into Sodom. And he lingered there, it says in Genesis. Isn't it emotive? He lingered in that sick city. Yet Abraham, when he left Ur, on God's direction, he didn't live in a house. He didn't have a permanent home here. He lived in tents. Why? Because he looked for an eternal future. That's the test of us if we're Christians. Are we living for the here and now, or are we living for an eternal future? There's a South African pastor. He was asked if he wasn't frightened about staying in South Africa with all its violence. He says, "Children can be as much lost to materialism as to violence." You see what he's realized? We in this society are in fact more at danger from television, materialism, than from taking the risks, the risk that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took. So, by faith, Abraham was counted acceptable to God. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked to the future. You see, it's a very important lesson for us. Invest in eternity. Do spend your time. How can I help build up the work of God? You know, support CYJCY. Go on a camp. Support a Broads cruise. Get involved in your Christian union. Make it a priority. You see, contentment doesn't come from things of this world. It really doesn't. Contentment comes not from careers, sexual conquests, money, but from living for the next world, for the Lord Jesus. So, two-faced, the third lesson. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obeyed. Now, can you flick over, please, to James chapter 2, verse 21. Someone yell out what page it is in the Bible. In your Bible, James 2:21. Thank you. 8:57. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith made complete what he did. Now, is this contrary to what we started with, that we can't please God by what we do? No. One of the problems in church is that people can say the words but not really believe it. The proof that you believe something is that you act on what you say. I don't know if you heard it, saw in the newspaper last week, this man, Colin Howell. Does that ring a bell? He's a dentist, very successful one, a devout Baptist. He's a youth leader. He could say the words. But whilst he was a youth leader, you know what happened? He was having an affair with someone else in the church. He felt much more for this girl than for his own wife. And he thought the future would be much easier if they could marry, but they couldn't. So he murdered his wife. Remember, he put them in a car, and after dragging them, an exhaust pipe through the window. And they did the same with his girlfriend's husband. Murdered them both. It's assumed they committed suicide. He carried on in church. Actually, we've learned that he'd had two previous affairs as well. You see, he'd got the outward show, but it wasn't in the heart. Look, we've got to be clear about this. True faith will make us avoid sin. God hates sin of all kinds. But avoiding sin, trying yourself as best you can never put you right with God. Are you clear on that? Calvin aptly said this: while it is faith alone that justifies, the faith that justifies is never alone. It will be followed by a changed life. Esau, you know why it's called Esau? Did you get that in the discussion? Similar to hairy. Had red hair, that's why Edom for red. He lived in this dysfunctional family, just the same. He's a favorite of his dad Isaac. He's a tough guy. He's a hunter. But he didn't have an eternal perspective. He was ruled by his appetites and his emotions and the here and now. The benefit of having the birthright didn't mean much to him. Look at verse 29 of back to Genesis. Genesis 25:29. Here he comes home from hunting, tired, famished, and there is Jacob cooking a stew. Let me have some of that red stew. See, Jacob was still living without God. He's very shrewd, good businessman, and he strikes a hard bargain. Swap the stew, he says, for your birthright. The privileges of being the older son in God's chosen family. I'm famished, I'm dying, Esau says. Look, give me that stew. Then swear on oath. Yes, yes, I swear, give me the stew. He was living for the now, that's the lesson. He gave an oath, and an oath is an oath. How a seemingly small mistake, when he's tired and his emotions are raised, a stupid action can have devastating consequences. I wonder if you've seen this in some of your friends. Real belief will lead to changed lives, and it'll help us avoid the mistakes that will drag us away from God. There was a very gifted young man who went to a top university. He starred at university. Academically, he did well. A very good sportsman, tall, handsome. He was in the Christian Union. They appointed him president of the Christian Union. Later, he became a lawyer, very successful lawyer, very charming, very popular. In his local church, they liked him very much, a very eloquent speaker. He was made an elder of his church. Then he had an affair with someone in the church. In the church. It started in a small way. He just got carried away at a party and spur of the moment thing. And then it got worse and worse. His pastor was talking to a very eminent Christian, Don Carson. And his pastor said, you know, I'm not sure that that man was ever a Christian. You see, everything that's happened to him has been done for his benefit. He very much enjoyed being wanted and being popular. In the Christian Union, they liked him. He was gifted, so they made him president. And so it was easy to go with the tide. It's very easy to go with the tide and not to want to live for God in my heart. And his pastor says, I wonder if he's really bent his knee to the Lord Jesus. This afternoon, I was going for a walk with the Lithgow family, and we started talking about UFOs. But we're able to change it a little bit. Not talking about flying saucers, but to get the order right. U comes before F, becomes before O. We are saved by God's undeserved grace. God's gift to us that we don't deserve. He offers it to people who will turn to Jesus. But we merit it not at all. So if you come from a dysfunctional family, a problem, you've been on drugs, you've done this, you've been promiscuous, God can still take us and change us. It all starts with God's undeserved grace. But it's got to be accepted, got to be followed by faith. We must respond to his love. And when we've committed ourselves to Christ, then it must be followed by O for obedience. You can't reverse the order. You can't please God by starting at the bottom and trying to obey. You have to start by accepting God's undeserved love. But obedience is what God's looking for. It's very easy to say outwardly, well, I can see other people want me to spend my holidays doing a camp, so I'll help with the camp. But not want to obey God and love my parents? It's very easy to say outwardly, I'll have my holidays in Blackpool and not in Bali, because then other people will think I'm very selfless. What God looks for is someone who recognizes that he loves us and who has faith in Jesus. Parents, it's very easy for us to do anything to advance our children. But the Bible says, bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, because that's what matters. So when you're a parent, or if you're a parent now, make sure you're having family Bible times together, praying together, talking about these things. If we believe God is a good God, we believe his commands are good, and we'll follow them. You know the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Sex outside marriage is wrong. But most young men, and now many young women, want to break that. Indeed, with all the pressures on us, it's going to happen. Unless we keep reminding ourselves that God loves me, it's an undeserved love. I have faith in Jesus, so I'm going to obey because he loves me. Can we remember that? It's a great lesson to learn. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they recognized God's call, God's love. They had faith, and later it caused obedience, as we'll see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these old stories are so relevant for us today. Thank you that you love us, whatever problems we come from. The gospel is now wide open to all people. Thank you that your Spirit is available to all of us who honestly accept your love, accept the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to do this genuinely. Help us spend time with you, just adoring you and praising you for all you've done. And then help us to go out in response to obey. Amen.